Thanks so much, Luke, and everyone else who was involved with the praise. And I hope you were encouraged by the song's great truth we sang this morning. It's always good to hear from the Lord's Word and also be able to sing to Him truths based upon His Word as well. We're going to be in Philippians chapter number 1. We'll be back to Luke next week. But Philippians chapter number 1, Philippians is in the New Testament. So if you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it to the middle, you're going to come across like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Keep going to the right. You're eventually going to come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Keep trucking. You'll find Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, or just do the cheat code, pull out your phone, you're going to be fine. Google Philippians chapter number 1. We'll go back to our expositional study of the Gospel of Luke next week. But I wanted to pause here for a moment this morning on a special Sunday morning and think of a truth that we find here. Now, listen, I went on vacation. I didn't preach last week. Brother Tyler preached a graduation week, so it's been 2 weeks. It seems like I should preach a really long time. Am I right? I was at a celebration of life service yesterday. The pastor made a joke about when a pastor says his sermon's going to be short, it's one of the biggest lies in church possible, right? So here's my promise to you. I'm going to preach from one verse. And all the people said, how long could it be, right? So Philippians chapter number 1 is where we're going to be this morning. As we look here in this verse, and it's a special Sunday for us as a church, not only because we get to assemble and celebrate the risen Christ and what He's doing in and through our lives and be encouraged and equipped and built up in our faith, but it's also a special Sunday as it's our last Sunday to enjoy having the Sears family with us before they PCS down to Florida this upcoming week. Now, I'm not maybe making a precedent here that every time somebody comes in and out of Wright-Patterson Air Force Base that we'll have some message along those lines, because that's a lot of people who come and go. But this last week, as I sat by the pool and I sat at the beach, yes, weep for me. You can tell a ghostly pale fella of my person has gone to Florida, right? When I come back, is equally pale and ghostly, right? So as I sat there by the pool grieving my life, I thought about all the people God has brought across our path here at Faith Baptist just in my short time here, the last 9-10 years almost now. And it's just, it's wonderful, but it's also enough to shed a tear over, because folks come in, do the Air Force, they come in, do a job, some grow up here at this church, and then the Lord sees fit in His providence and His kindness to move them on to the next destination He has for them in life. Maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's school, maybe it's a job, maybe whatever it is, God brings people in for a season here, it seems like, and frankly, every church likely you've been a part of. People come in for a season, you get to love one another in Christ, you get to serve and go through times together, and then the Lord sees fit in His providence to lift them up or lift you up and move you somewhere else. And man, why it is wonderful, it can be gut-wrenching, right? The years go so quick, and yet they're so rich. It's a blessing, but it's also a bummer, isn't it? No, I'm the only one who feels that way. It can be a real bummer. People come into your life, sometimes only leave your life, sometimes in bad ways, most of the time, God willing, in good ways. But what do we do with such seasons? What do we do about the seasons of life we enjoy that are great? But then also, what do we do about the seasons of life that aren't so great? People that we wish would leave our life sooner. People who leave our life a little too soon. Changes in our health. Changes in a relationship. Changes in a job. Difficulties we face at school. Maybe circumstances change in your life. How do we go through our ever-changing lives, the seasons of our life, and frankly, not just be miserable? How do we not walk around just looking like we got a big, nasty glass of tart lemonade somehow instead of a glass of water? Paul here writes an entire letter about how to have and enjoy the joy we have in Christ. Now, note, it's important from the beginning we catch the right word here. I said joy and not happiness. Joy and not happiness. Well, Pastor, don't be so chintzy. No, no, there's a massive difference. Happiness is temporal and typically driven by circumstances. It's temporal and driven by circumstances. But I'm talking about joy this morning. Joy in the Bible carries this connotation or idea, if you would. Joy is the idea of calm, rest, assurance, confidence, even thankfulness, capturing our thoughts and helping filter our mindset about the Lord's work. Despite what's going on in our life, or in spite of what's going on in our life, you and I, as followers of Jesus, that's key, are able to have legitimate, real, not fake, joy. Joy. Joy in the midst of a sin-cursed, frustrating, heartbreaking world that we live in. I'm not talking here about happiness. I'm not trying to peddle some feel-good idea, because a lot of our lives will have seasons that we don't like, right? Some of you who have lived long enough know what I'm talking about. Listen, sometimes I think about Bible days where they lived for hundreds of years, and while I could relish the idea of that, I also would be horrified at the idea of that, right? One lifetime's enough. Let's make it happen, right? The sin-cursed world has plenty of unhappiness waiting for every single one of us. So then how do we embrace that reality of living in a sin-cursed world with the beautiful command and reality of joy in Jesus Christ? Well, Paul has a whole letter devoted to it, but he gives us the sneak peek and really the foundation for the rest of the letter in verse 1 alone. So I want you to look here at verse 1 and see what Paul writes here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Here in this one verse, we're going to unlock and unpack some encouraging realities or truths to embrace to help us about having a joy-filled life. And we'll answer the question, who's able to rejoice? Who can rejoice? Real joy is found in Christ, as we see in verse 1. Here, Paul's greeting to these Christians in the opening of the letter explains the foundation for joy in Christ. If there's a reality to walk away with today, as we may be thinking still like, hey, I'm not feeling very joyful. Hold on, again, we're differentiating happiness, temporal, circumstantial, joy, eternal, rooted and found in Christ alone. Here's the reality I want you to take away. Sinners who have met the Savior are able to be joyful saints. Sinners who have met Jesus Christ, who've been converted, changed, made alive in Jesus Christ, they now have the capacity or the ability to become joyful saints. So let's just be clear this morning. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, we're going to say it repeatedly, but you have all the capability and all the functionality and all the access to joy in this life. Everybody just give me a head nod there. You with me? If you're a Christian, it's not a matter of you trying to muster it up or trying to figure out some secret or read some book or go to some conference or hear some incredibly eloquent sermon. No, it's already available and accessible to you. Joy. I'm not promising happiness, though God is very good to give us tons of times of happiness, right? Listen, I was a part of eating 5 cartons of Bluebell this week, Bluebell ice cream. I've had some happiness this last week. But now I'm back in Ohio, and there is no Bluebell. So I still have joy, no happiness, right? You know it's a good vacation when you gain weight, am I right? Yeah. I'm not promising happiness today. What I am saying is Paul, based on the authority of Jesus Christ, is promising joy. So it begs the question this morning, first of all, who can have joy or who can rejoice? Paul gives us the opening understanding of that by describing himself briefly, his partner there in ministry, Timothy, and then who he's writing to. Now catch what he says here. He says, Paul, Timotheus, and then the saints. Here, Paul's going to write an entire letter under inspiration of the Holy Spirit about what it is to have joy or rejoicing. It's vital to them. It's vital to you and I today. In fact, rejoicing is spoken of 96 times in the New Testament. 96. It's a noun used 59 times. In our short book here, in 4 chapters, it's used over 13 times. It's even commanded in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, Rejoice. So it's not only something you have access to, it's a command you're given to go and grow in and enjoy. You think about this, you have this ability. But who's writing this? He says, this is me, Paul, and Timothy, his young protege there in the faith, in the gospel ministry, and he's writing to people that he doesn't know as perfectly because he hasn't spent a ton of time with them. But I want you to consider what this shows us about who can have joy. If you're sitting here today and you say, I don't know that I have joy in my life, and you're saying it's found in Jesus, I don't know that I can have that relationship, I want you to hear very clearly in this first opening of the message, joy is for anyone, and it's available in Christ. It's available to anyone, and it's available in and through Christ. Think about who Paul was. For some of you who are consistent Bible readers or been in church a long time, none of what I'm about to say about Paul is going to shock or surprise you. But if you're newer to the faith or newer to church, understand the man writing this, whose name is Paul, wasn't always the guy traveling and speaking for Jesus. At this point, we find him in prison because of his faith in Jesus Christ and is telling other people about Jesus Christ. But he used to be one of the biggest haters against Jesus Christ. He grew up very religious. He grew up in an idea that if I do X, God will do Y. If I do this, I forgive myself that much. If I do that, I get this much more of grace. And so he was constantly in this meritorious system of putting stuff on his side of the scale so God wouldn't be able to say anything about him or against him or to him because he would have justified himself as a great guy. Paul lived a life of meticulous religious devotion, trying to be so cautious and so careful with every word, every action, and he was pretty good at it. You say, how good was he? In chapter 3 of Philippians, he details how serious his devotion to God and his religion was. It was so devoted that he said, nobody could accuse me of sin outwardly. Now, that's either the most egotistical statement in the world, or he was that meticulous and that guarded and that careful, which it's the latter, right? Maybe some of the former. Paul hated the idea of Jesus Christ because he thought Jesus threatened his whole way of religion as a Jewish man, and he didn't see him as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And so he hated Jesus. He hated the followers of Jesus. He was even consenting to get them killed, doing everything he could to jockey and manipulate circumstances so he could get them incarcerated or murdered, thinking, I'm doing a good thing for God, getting these families busted up and hurting other people. I'm doing what God wants. He had a life of religious devotion, but it was apart from Jesus Christ, and he did not have joy. All that changed on the road to Damascus. You can find this account in Acts chapter number 9. He was on his way to persecute and try to hurt more families, more people, martyr more people for their following of Jesus Christ. Peaceful, law-abiding, kind, gracious people. He was trying to make them suffer. And on that road, he is intervened with and by Jesus Christ himself. And he is confronted with the reality that he has lived a whole life in vain and worthlessness, and he needs to put his trust in Christ and his righteousness alone for forgiveness of what he is, a sinner. You know what happens? Paul is transformed. He is changed radically from the inside out. Remember, he's done all of his life to be outside, make it look right, make it seem right, make it sound right. But Jesus does what all that could not do and transforms him from the inside out. And now he has joy. A former religious zealot now has joy. Who's he traveling with? His name's Timothy. Timothy is a mixed household creation. His dad was likely an unsaved pagan polytheistic Greek, and his mom was at one point a devoted Jewish woman. But she had been cast out by her society because of her marriage to this unbelieving Greek man, and he had been raised in this environment. Here he is. He has very few friends. Oftentimes, if you've seen by Jewish people, was likely mistreated because everybody in their small community would have known, oh, he's the bastard child of this relationship, and they would have treated him incredibly poorly. He did not have a charmed life. He didn't have it good. Paul had parents that invested in him, even sent him to the finest schools. That was Paul's upbringing. Timothy's was one of hardship and heartache, difficulty and frustration, ridicule, unjust criticism. But he had a praying and loving grandma who helped his mom come to faith in Jesus, who then he became a follower of Jesus. And he knew what it was to go from having all that hurt, all that pain, all that frustration, all that unjust criticism, to being forgiven, freed, and having joy. Two people from completely different backgrounds and upbringings, even times of life, finding joy in a sin-cursed world, but only because of Jesus Christ, not anywhere else and not in anyone else either. But check what he says here. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Christ, and they're talking to other people through this letter, to all the what? The saints. Catch it. This assembly, this church there at Philippi, it's made up of some Jewish people, but mostly Gentile people. And he calls them saints. Now, this word saints has sadly been abused by the Catholic Church, and we think there's like some kind of way that somebody earns sainthood or becomes qualified for sainthood eventually by enough things they did or enough time has passed to forget the bad things they did, right? That's not what the Bible describes a saint as. So there's a wild difference here between a religious idea of a saint and the Bible teaching about sainthood. These people didn't earn their sainthood. These people didn't do enough things to get sainthood conferred upon them by some human individual or some religious base. These people are called saints by Paul, not because he had the power to do so or to grant it, but because they'd put their faith in Jesus Christ, their righteous Savior. And he had not only forgiven them, but given them a righteous standing, a guiltless, faultless standing as his followers. And so they could rightly and justly be called saints. The idea here of saints is somebody who's a holy person, somebody who's sacred, somebody who is usable for sacred service to God. Now catch it. We don't know all the people there at Philippi, but I suspect there's some people there that were some scoundrels back in the day. How do you know that, Paul? Well, if it's mostly Greeks, Greeks were typically polytheistic, worshipped a lot of gods. A lot of their worship was very immoral. We'll leave it at that for the younger ears. Do you understand what I'm saying here, older folks? It's very immoral. They were used to living not only sexually immoral lives, but then they would be incredibly dishonest in their business practices. And then how they treated other human beings was subpar, even treating some people like they were just no better than animals. And Paul says to that group, hey, guess what? You're saints. Now, how's that possible? How could a group of scoundrels go from what they were to being called holy and righteous individuals? How could they go from having no joy, everything they chased after, seeking it, to having joy in Jesus Christ? It's because of that person alone, Jesus Christ. They got in to an exclusive club, not on their own abilities, but because of their Savior. It kind of reminds me of when I was a 17-year-old in Amarillo, Texas. For those of you who don't know, I grew up in the panhandle of Texas in this pretty big cow town. It's about 200,000 people, but it operated like a big cow town, basically, right? Some ways it reminds me of Dayton. Like, you'll see people, Dayton's 500,000 people, you'll still see somebody on the other side of town somehow. How does that happen? I don't know. I was 17, and I had exclusive access to the downtown athletic club. Everybody give me an ooh. Two people. Everybody give me an awe. Ah. The downtown athletic club was where you went to exercise if you were swanky. All right? It was downtown. It had its own private parking garage. Not a part of anything else. It had its own private parking garage. You took an exclusive elevator up to the gym that was in a high-rise building. If you played basketball, you played basketball on like the 20th floor of this building. It's surrounded by glass, all right? And so you're playing basketball with this glass view up above the city. I went there. You say, why were you there? Well, I would go there, and it'd be Porsche, because that's how you have to say it if you're swanky. Porsche, BMW, Mercedes, brown GMC van. And there's lawyer, banker, 17-year-old Paul Norton. And we're all taking the elevator together. And I'm there playing racquetball while the obnoxious lawyer is waiting to play his group game while he has to wait on me and some other community college loser. I'm there in the locker room getting changed in my Ross Dress for Less clothes next to the guy who's a lawyer putting on his hundreds of dollar suits and tie, right? You know what I'm saying? I had access there as a club member. And you say, how could that be possible? Because the community college I went to offered a racquetball course. Your tax dollars at work, friends. A racquetball course. And that racquetball course was partnered with the Downtown Athletic Club. And so my entire semester course, which cost less than about a month and a half's membership of the Downtown Athletic Club, gave me all access, all amenities. So me walking around with Amarillo's finest, my net worth of like $67, I had everything. Pool, yep. Basketball, yep. Racquetball, yep. The sweet, really expensive shampoo, because I had hair back then, that I could use for free, and conditioner, yes, all that. Why? Because somebody else, through a Pell Grant, had paid for me to take a racquetball course and given me access at the Downtown Athletic Club that I got to enjoy for the whole year. My point is, I had no business being there on my own, but I had access granted to me because of the provision of someone else. I want to be clear before we move on here. If you're sitting here today and you know happiness, but you don't know joy, you know what it is to strive, long for, chase, try to capture lightning in a bottle to have happiness, but you don't know joy, it's available to you today, but it's not available based on your works. It's not based on your religion. It's not based on your skin color. It's not based on your net worth. It's not based on your education. It's not based on anything except have you put your trust in Christ and received what only He can grant, which is not only forgiveness and freedom, but also the access to have joy in your life. Do you have that joy? It's available to anyone. And who enables it? Well, we've already kind of spoiled the beans, haven't we? He says here, servants of Jesus Christ, saints in Jesus Christ. Remember, he's writing to some Jews, as we said, mostly a Gentile congregation. They've had their lifestyles before, and those lifestyles were completely incompatible with what causes or what can produce joy. Men had pursued every imaginable way they could to get joy, to get happiness, to get enjoyment, and they had failed over and over and over again. Maybe happiness for a season. Here, Paul makes it clear the foundation of the whole letter is not what they've done or even who they are on this earth. It's whose they are in Jesus Christ. I want you to consider how mankind tries to find success or enjoyment or joy or fulfillment in all these different ways except for being in Jesus Christ. The French philosopher Voltaire is an infidel, very much so. And he said this, when he wrote about his life and all his pursuits in philosophy, he said this at one point on his assessment, I wish that I had never been born. That grieves me, but he's not alone. You've heard the name Nietzsche before, right? He wrote the same thing. He wrote that I dream of suicide as a relief to this life that I live. Now, those are both philosophers, atheistic philosophers, decades apart, and where are they? At the same point of saying, I have nowhere else, nothing else to get. We could go on and on with people who are in the banking sector, people who have lived for pleasure, people who have lived for position fame, even people who have lived for military glory, and on, I could give you quote after quote here on my page showing people from those places who end up with what? Nothing. They may have a lot of happiness here and there, but no lasting joy. See, true joy only comes in, through, and because of Jesus Christ. He's the one who grants us this great liberty from what we used to be enslaved to in sin. He frees us not only from the power of sin in our lives, enslaved to it, but he also removes the penalty of sin that we face justly when we die. Jesus is the only one who can take you and I as a severed, damned sinner, make us alive spiritually, change us from the inside out, and help us step by step, stage by stage throughout our life, changing us into his glorious workmanship, working in and through us what he desires to accomplish. And it's all in him. Now, I want you to catch this. It's in him, and so you are sufficient in all ways. I love the way Peter wrote it in 2 Peter chapter 1. He said this, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby ye are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Catch it. In Christ, you have everything you need. Apart from Christ, we had things we thought would satisfy and fulfill us, and they never did because they never could. But in Christ, you lack nothing. So Christian, when the devil comes and tries to convince you, there is no way to have real joy in this life because of, and there's a blank he fills in, from your past, from your present, what seems to be looming in your future, we have to go back to what's true and what's real. In Christ, I have all that I need. He takes me, he transforms me, he changes me, he loves me, he even equips me. Know what Paul said here? He called them saints, but what did he say about himself and Timothy? That they are the servants of Jesus Christ. The servants of Jesus Christ. These two men from completely different backgrounds now have the opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus Christ because he made them capable and useful in his eternal work. Now, don't mistake this. We read here Paul and Timothy as servants of Jesus Christ, and it may almost sound like a put down. It may sound like a reduction. It may sound like a demotion. Wow, they got saved, they became Christians, and now they had to become his servants? What a letdown. But that would be misunderstanding what we have in Christ and what we get to do in Christ. When you get saved and you get transformed and you enjoy joy for the real and first time in your life and you realize you get the privilege now as freed from the power and penalty of sin to serve King Jesus and his desire and his plans for you and for others now and for forever, you'll realize it's no demotion at all. In fact, it's the flip. It's a huge upgrade. Maybe I could give it to the teenagers this way. If I got from the Smithsonian an old landline rotary phone, only a few people over like 50 snickered because they know what that is, right? A landline rotary phone, or I offer you an iPhone 16 Pro or Max or whatever it is, I'm not techno savvy, which do you want? Which one has more capability? Which one has more usefulness? Which one has more effectiveness? Which one offers more enjoyment? Frankly, which one holds more value in our context or in our economy? Well, it's not even close, is it? You would take the iPhone 16, whatever, whatever, whatever. You see, my point is, being alive in Christ, a holy saint, having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, having this freedom from the power of sin in your thoughts and in your life, having rest in your mind due to the freedom you've been granted from the penalty of sin, knowing there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, friend, it's not even close to what we had before. Not even close at all. To be the servant of Jesus Christ, knowing he possesses us, is so much grander and greater than what used to possess us before. Here, Paul says, it's all because of Jesus making it possible. Is that your reality you're enjoying today? Or do you need to put your trust in Christ today? Beyond that, as a Christian, are we walking in these truths, Or have we been fed a pack of lies by the devil to get us off track thinking that joy is just not capable and possible, and then we're filling in some blank rather than resting in the reality of being in Christ? Paul says anyone has the ability to have joy and rejoice because anyone can put their faith in Christ. But then who helps us along the way? This is Paul, who saw Jesus Christ. Timothy, who likely did not see Jesus Christ in person. The church there at Philippi, who did not see Jesus Christ in person, most likely, because of geographic location and time. What about today? What about back then? How could they be encouraged knowing that the Jesus they would never meet in the flesh or in the person in this life, that this joy was real and inhabited, and who would continue helping in that? Note what he says here at the end of verse 1. He says, to all which are at Philippi, and then he names two groups to encourage him, with the bishops and the deacons, with the bishops and the deacons. Paul here highlights two groups that would consistently encourage and aid them about their walk with God and the joy they can have, should go forward in, no matter what comes across their path in this life. He highlights two groups, bishops and deacons. Bishops in the New Testament is not what, again, the idea that you see in religion in our modern day is. Bishops is interchangeable with the words in the New Testament, elder and pastor. So maybe if you would prefer, due to our context and the way we read and think about things, you could just see Paul saying, hey, along with the pastors and the deacons. I've always joked I have a great name for being a charismatic, like, televangelist. I should be Bishop P.J. Norton. That's what I should be because of my name, right? But I could be bishop, elder, pastor. Paul, here he's saying this. There are people in that church who will encourage you, help you, and aid you in walking with Jesus Christ and experiencing, resting in the joy that you have in Jesus Christ. And so he highlights pastors. Now, for those maybe unfamiliar with what is the role of pastors, pastors in the New Testament have five roles they're supposed to fulfill for the church. It's preaching, teaching, prayer, and equipping you to the work of the ministry. I said five. There's one other one in my mind. It's just gone right now. So, doing the work of the evangelist. There it is. Doing the work of the evangelist, right? That's our role. That's our goal as pastors. I get in our context, well, you're supposed to go to hospital visits. Not biblically. Well, you're supposed to come over to tea on the couch. Not biblically, right? It's not, those things aren't wrong. They're not bad. You're supposed to do weddings and funerals. Not biblically. Those are things we can do to be a service and help and aid for the gospel. But those five roles are what God gave for church members to be built up in their faith to do the work of the ministry, not do the work of the ministry in spite of the membership. So God gives us pastors to help us, aid us, and encourage us. I know I speak as one right now, but I won't always be one. I've had pastors in the past. I still have pastors in my life to this day. I will eventually be under the tutelage of another pastor when I'm older. That'll happen. But we have pastors in the church, and then he says there's deacons. Deacons do what? Deacons help the ministry continue to go forward and the day-to-day operations that are needed and necessary. Deacons enable the congregation, enlist the congregation, equip the congregation for whatever needs may come to cross the path for the church to continue going forward in the gospel ministry and the gospel message going forward as well. My brothers and sisters, it's good to remember that God in his creation of the church gave structure and offices, and he gave these offices to aid and equip us in our faith, like Ephesians 4 talks about, that we build each other up in the faith, and that these offices are a part of that. And so we want to ask ourselves sometimes, are we aiding in that? Are we open to that? And do we realize the heart behind pastors and deacons for us? Listen, let me just give a real quick detour and back on. Sometimes pastors can get a little misunderstood, right? Because, number one, we have to speak from the text. And the text sometimes hits us where we live. And the Holy Spirit comes to our thoughts and challenges us about something he wants to change. And if we're resistant to it, it's easy to be resistant and more frustrated by the person who's there in person rather than the person of the Holy Spirit who's doing the work in our life. We at our church, we try to make the commitment to go from the text, and I understand not every application is going to be perfectly from the text, but to remind us of our opportunity to walk with and love Christ and be equipped in service to him. Your pastors are imperfect, but they'll do their best to not ever try to single you out because we're going from the text, right? We don't use online social media to come after you about anything. We're not going to say things passively aggressively to you at the door. If we have something to say, guess what? We'll say it to you, right? Because we love you and we want God's best for you. And that's true of hopefully every pastor of every church you've been to, that they'll say what needs to be said in the right way, in the right time, proactively and to you because they want your betterment. It should be a caution to us that we're at a church where you never have an interaction with any of the pastors through preaching, teaching, or personal one-on-one, where there's not encouragement, exhortation, maybe a time or two of admonishment along the way, whatever it might be. That would be a disengaged shepherding philosophy that's not really helpful to you and your family long term. It also should be concerning if you have a church where deacons have titles or power rather than hearts and servanthood. That should be a concern. This week on vacation, a good friend of mine reached out asking for advice about something as he's new to a situation there. And he has a long time, 25-year tenured deacon who's really being a blessing. He said, what do you do? I reminded him, deacons should be deacons because they meet the criteria to be deacons, not because they have a position, a title, or a net worth, not because they have tenure at a church. Pastors and deacons have qualifications, 1 Timothy chapter 3, to have active grace seen and evidenced in their lives. They're not perfect. They're just imperfect sinners, just like the rest of us that have been saved and are being changed by Christ. But they're called these roles and opportunities, and we want to fulfill those. And I would just say a plug to all the men in the room. There should be more openness and readiness in our life, with the active grace of God changing us, that we could be called upon to be deacons and that we would pursue being a pastor even, whether that's vocational or not, that we'd be open to aiding the church and its mission through those two offices. Paul here is reminding them, anyone can have joy. Christ makes it possible. And there are people here in the church that will continue to encourage you. Yes, other saints? Absolutely. Pastors? Absolutely. Deacons, absolutely. You can have your joy aided and helped and encouraged by other brothers and sisters around the church all throughout, being an encouragement to you as you walk with Christ. So be proactive about it, not necessarily reactive to it. So maybe we ask ourselves as we come to a close, how am I doing in helping others develop joy in Christ in the congregation? And then how are we about receiving aid from those who help us, like pastors and deacons? We want to have a heart that says, I know what I have in Christ, and I want to be a tool of his to help others in the same endeavor of growing in joy with him. My friends, this is something that's not only commanded, but it's a great blessing and accessible to you, to me. I think about the third century man who was anticipating death. He penned these last words to a friend. He summed up his life by saying, it's a bad world, and an incredibly bad world, actually. But I've discovered in the midst of this world a quiet and holy people. They've learned some great secret I don't have. They found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure I pursued in my life. Yet I watch them be despised. I watch them be persecuted. But they care not. They are masters of their own souls. They've overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and now I know what it is to be one of them. I want you to think about this. Somebody who lived an entire life for vanity didn't know tragically till the end what had been waiting for him the whole time. Today, man or woman, old or young, the question is to you, do you know what it is to know Christ and have abiding, rich, deep joy? If not, today's the day to take a step in that relationship. Ask you the right questions you have. Those are welcome. We want to help you. But today, as a follower of Christ, I would ask how you're doing in living in that joy. You have access to it. You have it from Christ. But if we're not careful, myself included, we can let sometimes the temporal issues of this life, and they're real and they're difficult, kind of start to crowd out and change our thoughts and make us think that our life is unfair, unjust, and miserable, and maybe it is. But that therefore means joy is not possible. That, my friend, is a lie from the devil. You can have joy. Christians have been people of joy through the worst times and worst seasons imaginable. Even under Nero and Diocletian, all of the Roman Empire that persecuted them and murdered them, they did so not with a happy face. That'd be bizarre. They did so with joy, a settled confidence about God, his care, what they have, and who they are with him. Today, if you're struggling with this issue of having joy in Christ, I would remind you of who you are in him, a saint. I remind you of what you have in him, all things that pertain to life and godliness. I remind you that he cares for what's going on in the temporal world around you that's grieving you and frustrating you and even hurting you, but that he is more than sufficient because he's more than a conqueror. And he's made you that as well. This morning, as we go to a time of invitation, we're going to invite you to either have a conversation about Christ out in the foyer where you came in at, or if you're a follower of Christ, there's something on your heart and mind that you need to pray about, something grieving you, something that's troubling you, that you'd come to the Lord. Maybe you want to pray with a brother or sister in the room and be reminded of what you have in him, that there is joy available today. Let's stand together with our heads bowed for a moment of prayer where we want to reflect on who our God is and what he's given us and think about the joy that's accessible to us. Father, I ask that you'd help us this morning. I pray for any man or woman who doesn't know what it is to be your follower, that today they'd respond to what you're knocking on their thoughts with. I pray for that man who's dug in, that woman who's dug in, said, well, no, I either don't need Jesus, I don't believe he existed, or he did exist, but I don't believe he is what he claimed to be or his followers claim him to be. Today, that man, that woman would release. They just say, no, I'm done. I'm surrendering to what is true. I'm surrendering to what the Holy Spirit right now is doing in my thoughts. I will yield and put my trust in Jesus. I pray for the follower of Jesus today to be reminded and encouraged about what they have, not only in Christ, but what they get to enjoy as a follower of Christ. Being a saint, being a servant, I pray that they'd be encouraged today and they'd be reminded that joy is not only possible, it's theirs. It is theirs today. That we'd be able to have this abiding peace in our soul, even in the midst of unhappy times. Would you give us that grace? Lord, we do ask that you would work in our lives this week to be a beacon of hope. There's so many people in our world chasing happiness. Some are catching it, and it's gone. Some seem to never be able to catch it. That they'd see in us a real difference. Joy, not just happiness. So God, I pray that you'd help us, myself included, in Christ's name. Amen.